Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen. So a few years ago, Starbucks introduced a new marketing campaign called The Way I See It. It consisted of printing on their coffee cups various quotations, usually offering some kind of short insight into the meaning of life. The quotations came from a wide variety of people, philosophers, ancient and modern, artists and entertainers, business people and comedians, journalists, politicians, religious leaders, athletes, Supreme Court justices, and more. They were intended to get people talking to each other, promoting Starbucks' identity as the third place, not work, not home, but another place to gather and to think and to talk. And getting people to talk, they did, at least some of them. Because before long, at least a few of these little life lessons prompted some controversy. They were too religious, or too secular, too conservative, or too liberal, too provocative, or too political, or sometimes just too confusing. People wanted to know what Starbucks was up to, what they meant, what were they trying to do. I thought of these Starbucks cups several times this summer as we have been reading through Jesus' parables. Because Jesus also was trying to get people to think and to talk, and more than anything else, to imagine. To imagine what the world would be like if we lived in it in the way God wanted us to live. That's what the phrase, the kingdom of God, actually means. Jesus uses those words a lot, beginning almost every parable with them. In fact, across his ministry, Jesus almost never mentions heaven or hell, but instead always talks about God's kingdom. And as Jesus describes it, God's kingdom isn't actually a place located somewhere far away or in the distant future. In fact, it's not a place at all. Instead, it's a state of being and speaking and acting, all of which conforms to God's will. We actually get at this every time we pray together the Lord's Prayer. You know when we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done"? Those aren't two separate things, but two ways of saying the same thing. God's kingdom is present and palpable anytime we are striving to do God's will. And that's what Jesus is after. To get people thinking and talking and imagining and then finally doing and acting what life looks like when we do what God wants us to do. And truth be told, people weren't always sure what to make of his little stories either. Some people absolutely loved Jesus' parables, hearing in them the good news that God would not give up on anyone, even leaving behind 99 sheep in order to search out one that was lost. Others found those parables pretty challenging, inviting them to live with and accept, for instance, difficult people in their lives, like a patient farmer letting both the wheat and the weeds grow until the harvest time. And others found Jesus' parables downright insulting, pushing them to imagine that a Samaritan, an outsider, immigrant, and foreigner from a different faith altogether could possibly be the hero of one of his stories. In other words, people thought that Jesus' parables were, well, too religious or not religious enough, too conservative or too liberal, too political or too provocative. But one thing almost all these people had in common was that they were not always sure just what Jesus meant, and so were not always sure just what he was up to. And that, well, that was no accident. In fact, as one biblical scholar describes it, at its simplest, the parable is a metaphor or simile drawn from nature or common life, arresting the hearer by its vividness or strangeness and leaving the mind in sufficient doubt to its precise application so as to tease the mind into active thought. Now, I know, only an academic would write such a long sentence, but I just love that phrase right near the end of that long sentence, that the meaning of Jesus' parables was just unclear enough, just ambiguous enough, so as to tease the mind into active thought. The parables aren't meant to be easy, but to get you thinking, often in ways you hadn't thought before. Another scholar describes Jesus' parables as subversive, saying they were actually meant to sneak up on people. As he writes, Jesus' parables were wholly secular. Of his 40 or so parables recorded in the Gospels, only one has its setting in a church. So as people heard Jesus tell these stories, they assumed at first that they didn't have anything to do with God, so there was nothing in them to make them nervous. They relaxed their defenses. They walked away perplexed, wondering what he meant, and the stories lodged in their imagination. And then, like a time bomb, they would explode into their unprotected hearts, forcing them to realize that Jesus really was talking about God and that they had been invaded. I've been reading and wrestling with parables for almost 25 years now, and about the only rule I know for sure when it comes to interpreting them is that if you figure you know immediately what a parable means, you are probably wrong. Let's take today's parable, for instance. It's short, sweet, and seems about as unambiguous and uncontroversial as possible. The kingdom of heaven is like, Jesus says, a mustard seed that someone took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all the seeds, but when it has grown, it is the greatest of shrubs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make their nests in its branches. If you're anything like me, the first thing that pops into your head when you hear this little parable is, oh, this is an easy one. Little things can have big results. Kind of like saying, never underestimate the little guy, or don't judge a book by its cover. Done. Next. Well, not so fast. Once again, if you think a parable is easy or obvious, you're probably not reading that carefully. As it turns out, the easy interpretation of this parable rests on a couple of assumptions we're making, assumptions that aren't all that accurate. Assumption number one, mustard seed is good. Why not? I mean, when it's ground up, mustard seeds can be used as the basis of seasoning or condiment that most of us enjoy, either in our stew or on our hot dogs, for instance. But in the ancient world, mustard wasn't considered a condiment or spice, but instead, it was a weed, a rather annoying weed that spread as fast as dandelions or pennywort and could quickly take over a whole field that had been carefully toiled and prepared for another crop altogether. Assumption number two. Isn't it nice that those little seeds grow up into a bush large enough to attract birds? I mean, so many of us put up bird feeders in our yards hoping to attract them. How nice the mustard seed does that for you. Except that in the ancient world, birds were pests. Remember back to the parable of the sower when Jesus says that some seed fell on the path and birds ate it right up? That's what birds do. They eat up your valuable seed and leave nothing behind. Well, nothing that's not a little yucky. Birds were, in short, undesirable guests, good for nothings, something that you did not want around. So far from being a cute metaphor or fable about little things that have big results, it sounds more like Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God is kind of sneaky. That the word Jesus is sharing and the picture of God he's painting seems innocent enough, but all of a sudden it takes root and grows, invading your carefully constructed life and upsetting all your orderly plans until you are nearly overrun with God's intentions and dreams and find yourself hosting all kinds of undesirable folks. In this sense, Jesus' little story about the mustard seed, which is the very third parable he tells, functions like something of a warning label for the rest of his ministry and preaching, warning you in advance that God's kingdom might just take over your life. Or maybe it means something else as well. Maybe it means that even the really little stuff that you do has significance and matters. Even more, that God uses it, all that you have to offer. That the kingdom of God isn't some grand space where only the heroes of the faith reside. Maybe it means that each and every time that you try to live the way you think God wants you to live, in your family life or at work or school, or just in the way you treat people around you, maybe each of those actions is actually a piece of the kingdom of God being planted in this world, like a little seed that in time will grow and spread until there is room for everyone, even things as undesirable as pesky birds or unwanted people. In this sense, the parable is less of a warning and more of an invitation. An invitation to realize that you are never helpless, that you always can do some good, that you have something to offer, that in and through our Christian faith, there is no small gesture. Because every act of kindness, every word of grace, brings God's kingdom to life and into being again. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. So what do you think? Is it a warning or an invitation? Or maybe it's both. As God is constantly working in us and on us and through us, making us into the people God needs us to be and using us to create the world God dreams of. All right, back for just a moment to those Starbucks cups. One of them, the way I see it, number 230, one of them got a lot of attention. It was written by an LA Times journalist who said, "Heaven is totally overrated. It seems boring. Clouds, listening to people play the harp. It should be somewhere that you really want to go but can't. Like a luxury hotel. Maybe blue skies and soft music were enough to keep people in line in the 17th century, but heaven has to step it up a bit. They're basically getting by because they only have to be better than hell." This one stirred a lot of conversation, mostly by Christians who thought the author was being too flippant or dismissive about heaven and should read his Bible a little more. But I'll be honest, I kind of think he's onto something. I think, in fact, that he's offering us an interesting challenge. I mean, if unending times of clouds and angels and harp music is the best we can do when we're trying to imagine heaven, then I don't think in the end we're offering anything that merely resembles or that nearly resembles what Jesus was talking about. Because according to Jesus, heaven, or to use his language, the kingdom of God, is here, now, right in front of us, as unpredictable as it is powerful and always just a little bit surprising. The kingdom of God, that is nothing less than God's dreams and will for God's people, a vision of peace and equity that is constantly working on us and working through us. And this week, as you spend time with friends and family, as you get on with work and all your other activities, you will have literally 1,001 chances to participate in the coming of that kingdom, to sow a seed of grace, to reach out in love, and to see and experience just what Jesus is talking about. So, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, warning or invitation. Or maybe, just maybe, it's a promise. Maybe that is, Jesus promises that God's kingdom will, in time, take over our lives and this world, making room for all, bringing justice to all, loving all, and that we get to play a part in that even now, even here, a part in bringing it to be. In his explanation of the Lord's Prayer and focusing on the line about God's kingdom, Martin Luther put it this way: "God's kingdom, without a doubt, comes on its own, apart from any of our efforts. But in this prayer, we pray that it would also come to us, working in us the desire to do God's will and be God's people here and now. Amen. And thanks be to God."